You know, one of the things that happens after the feast for those who are able to attend is that there is a sense of a letdown that comes. We put a title on it. We call it the post-feast syndrome or the post-feast letdown. You've been away with people you haven't seen all year necessarily, and you're enjoying fellowship, you're eating differently, you are singing and enjoying the fellowship of everyone. And then you come back and it's the same old, the routine that you get back into. This sermon, in one sense, addresses that, but it addresses a larger issue within the church, the body of Christ, those who carry the title of Christian, Sabbath keepers, and all of that. There's a concept about the kingdom of God that I don't think we all have grasped. It occurs in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and it is mentioned by Jesus Christ in the context of his cousin, John the Baptist, or his relative, John the Baptist. I've heard it explained a number of ways, but I'm afraid that sometimes the explanations that have been given for this particular verse are inadequate or, at best, erroneous. Let's take a look at the 11th chapter. We'll start in verse 1 and read down to the verse in question and see if we have application for it as it relates to our quest for the kingdom of God, to be included in the kingdom of God. In verse 1 it says, "And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples." This is the New American Standard Translation. If you want to know what those instructions were, you go back to the previous chapter when he sent out the 12, and they are listed in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. "And he gave them instructions. He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Well, the disciples had been sent out. Jesus was now going to go to their cities. And what was he going to preach? Let's turn back to chapter 10 and verse 7 to see what he instructed them to preach. Chapter 10 and verse 7 says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, our tradition of the church for a long time have insisted that the kingdom of God is yet coming. It's down the road. It's going to come when Jesus establishes it on the earth. Well, at hand sounds like an imminent presence. It sounds like something that is close to occurring. But in Because the scriptures, many of them say, the kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. You can't enter into it in your flesh and blood state. We have argued that the kingdom of God is something we will acquire by and by when you die, when Jesus returns. But is that the totality of the view we should have? First of all, we must make a note that in Matthew's account, he uses the expression kingdom of heaven. That is not in conflict with the other three gospel accounts that uses the expression kingdom of God. God resides in heaven. A king is a king over a kingdom, and heaven is his domain at the present time, and so the kingdom of heaven is an applicable term. It's not indicating that that is the place where you should go when you die. The kingdom of heaven is what was preached, and that it was imminent. Now, as a representative of that kingdom, Jesus Christ certainly could say, the kingdom of God is really close, because I am a representative of that kingdom. By the same logic, if that king or that representative of that kingdom should designate others in time to represent that same kingdom, could they not say and preach in the same fashion, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I am representing that kingdom? It's logical. It's rational that that would be the case. In fact, Jesus makes that argument later on the night in which he was betrayed, that I'm going to send you forth. I'm going to designate you to go and to preach and to teach. And, of course, when he was resurrected, he gave them instructions that all power is given to me in heaven and earth, and I want you to go and make disciples of all with whom you are in contact. So when you see that verse and realize the implications and understand the other scriptures that tie into it, then you have an awareness that our calling is far more than simply marking time or attempting to try to get a message across and they'll take it or not. It's no big deal one way or the other. Here is why I say this. Verse 2. Now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now when you understand that John is imprisoned and that there was a tendency even in that day for false Christ to arise or people to proclaim themselves to be significant, he wanted his disciples to go and assess and evaluate whether this was the one he had baptized in the Jordan. Was this the coming one? And Jesus in verse 4 said to him, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." As a cross-reference, Luke 4 is the scripture where Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And they had the scroll of Isaiah delivered to him. And he quotes out of Isaiah 61, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel unto the poor." And to do all the things that he says here, to go back and tell John, "I am doing." That's a very interesting cross-reference if you want to search it out for yourself. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Verse 6 says, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Jesus Christ was the center of controversy then and now. A center of controversy. How do we perceive him? Who is he? What is his nature? What is his intent? What should the relationship we should have with him be? Much controversy exists about him. "But blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me." And as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Now the verse that I'm going for in this examination is going to be in the context of a discussion about John the Baptist. We don't talk about John the Baptist very often. We will refer to him, but he's a significant individual. And I think he has application for us today when it comes to problems with depression, the problems with disappointment, the problems that come from being, shall we say, lacking power, or being imprisoned in a figurative kind of way with a desire or some kind of problem in our lives, whether it's finance, whether it's health, whether it's marriage, whatever it might be, we find ourselves imprisoned like John from time to time. So he begins to talk about John. Jesus does. "What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Somebody who was timorous and trembling and uncertain, unsure of himself? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces," which is kind of a slam against the soft life that kings, I guess, might live. "But that's not what you saw when you went out to see John. But what did you go out? But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written." Now, when Jesus makes a statement like this, it is not open to interpretation. It is not open to being watered down, because there are a lot of people claiming to come in the spirit of Elijah. But when Jesus then declares with this passage, a very interesting point. This is the one about whom it was written. You go back to Malachi, the third chapter, in verse 1, where he quotes this out of. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. It's a double entendre there. It's talking about Jesus having the way prepared for him, and it's talking about those who are listening to the preacher, this messenger, this preparer, will also have their way prepared to understand the totality of the message that John the Baptist is preaching. Truly I say to you in verse 11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. My, what a statement. Not anyone that has ever lived is greater than John the Baptist. Well, if you get a recommendation like that, I think you might want to study John the Baptist. What was so great about it? What was his accomplishment? Who is this man? He goes on to say, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How is that possible? John the Baptist, greatest man who's ever lived. Nobody greater who's ever been born of woman. And yet he says, anyone who is just the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Does that imply that John the Baptist is not going to be in the kingdom? No. Does it indicate that on a human plane, when you begin to stack up accomplishments and stack up abilities and so forth, as we examine political candidates, as we examine businessmen and businesswomen and how they have accomplished things, we say, well, now that's a great person. Oprah Winfrey, I mean, how much money can you pile up? You know, that's a huge chunk of money. And an ample woman, may I say. You know, plentiful. But that accomplishment, compared to a person in the kingdom of heaven, is not a comparison. Jesus is saying that once you have come into the kingdom of heaven as a representative, as a member of the God family, you are far more significant than even John the Baptist. That's what he's saying. And that's a lot to chew on, a lot to think about. It has nothing to do with the fact that John disqualified or anything like that. Then comes verse 12, the verse to which I'm going. I have now arrived. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I remember sitting in first year Bible and listening to the explanation of this verse. Rod Meredith was my first year Bible teacher. And I've heard over the years sermons and people maybe getting to this verse and trying to deal with it. And it was explained essentially in this fashion. Well, John the Baptist, of course, was arrested and thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded. That's violence. Wouldn't you say that's a violent end? And so many of others in the Bible have had violence forced upon them because of difficulties or people being angry with them, kings being upset with Elijah or people being beheaded or imprisoned or beaten as Paul was. And we say that is the connotation of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. But that is not the sense of the Greek at all. In fact, the way that has been explained waters it down. Now here's how it is written in this New American Standard Translation. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Well, what are we talking about here? Let's see. The New International Version, is very, very clear, for it takes the Greek into thorough consideration. Here's how it reads. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing. That's how this violence suffers violence is translated, forcibly advancing. And forceful men lay hold on it. lay hold on this. Now, what is he saying in the context of talking about John the Baptist? Well, I went to the Greek, did a little work on that to get a sense of it. For instance, the word violence, biazo, is the Greek, biazo. And it talks in terms of seizing. The kingdom of heaven is seized, or is pressed upon, or crowded, or forced. People are clamoring, that's a good word, to get in it. The kingdom of heaven is pressed upon. Okay? The word violence is from the same root of biazo, bia. Bia means to force, or to have vital activity. So the word violent here, as referencing the fact that the kingdom suffers violence, and that the violent take it by force, is a mean that there's a person who is energetic in going after the kingdom, who is pursuing the kingdom. So this verse in the King James is really, really problematical when you read it in that context. But when you go to some other translations and become aware of what you do with the Greek, then you begin to see a little bit clearer what Jesus is referring to and why he inserts this statement in the midst of a story about John. Those who want the kingdom, he is essentially saying, force themselves, are energetic towards accomplishing it and representing it and preaching it and embracing it. Now, the question is, here after the feast, that is supposed to picture the coming kingdom of God, how badly do you want it? How badly do you want the kingdom of God? The title of the sermon is Taken by Force. Taken by Force. Well, in order to answer that question, I think we have a good example of an individual to take a look at, John the Baptist. To look at him from the angle that Jesus Christ proclaimed him to be the greatest ever born of women, of a woman. Yet, anyone who acquires the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And that, up until John, the kingdom suffered violence. Now, when he makes this statement, it is most likely John, in fact, we know when this statement is made that John has already been arrested. He is in the custody of Herod for his preaching about the kingdom of heaven and the condemnation of sin in the life of Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Sometimes when you tell it like it is, you're going to run into some difficulty. And John ran into it. Now, let's learn something about John to consider ourselves in relationship to it, because we are no less representatives of the coming kingdom of heaven for which John preached. No less. We are related to Jesus Christ by blood, his shed blood. He called the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, my friends. All of us fit into those categories. Let's learn from John. Just continuing on in this passage to fill it out, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, I like that. He himself, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. That's what Malachi 3 talks about. And yet there are others who claim to be Elijah, or the work of Elijah, or to represent Elijah. And Jesus says, if you can handle this, if you can comprehend this, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or whenever he makes that statement, it's one to consider, because he is not saying it just to fill up some space. Now, let's turn to Luke, the first chapter. Luke 1, of course, is the account of the promise to Zacharias and Elizabeth that they are going to have a child. That child was to be named John. It's also the chapter that contains the what is called the annunciation, I think that's the word, the announcement for Mary conceiving and having a child. That occurs in this chapter as well. But I want to look at some verses relative to John the Baptist to see if we can relate to John, if we can get a sense of God working in his life, and if God worked in his life like this, he certainly can work in ours. Beginning in verse 5, in Luke, the first chapter, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and his wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That is a tremendous recommendation. These are the parents of John the Baptist. They say, in local parlance, the acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. So if one is just looking at this as maybe a parental example, it would be an inspiration to recognize that if you live this way, you can influence your children in the same fashion. They had no children in verse 7 because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. It came about when he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, the Abijah division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So he was in there alone. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Wow, what an occurrence. You are faithfully there, doing your responsibility, perhaps even having a heavy heart in doing it, because you have a desire to have children, but that has not been your promise, your blessing. So the angel said to him, after Zacharias is troubled in verse 12 and saw him and fear gripped him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." He has prayed about a thing, and the angel is there to tell him it's been heard. "And your wife will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." John. So what does John mean? Johannes in the German, and John, Joanne are similar names, or are very much the same name. Joanne being feminine, John being masculine. It means gift of God. Gift of God. So he was named what he was, gift of God. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For," verse 15, "he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Wow. But importantly, in verse 16, "he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." What was John the Baptist doing out there preaching when he became of age? He was preaching repentance. He was preaching the kingdom of God. He was bringing people back into a relationship with God, and that is exactly what a representative of that kingdom is supposed to do. And they should do it with energy, with excitement, with force. That's the context in which Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We will see as we look at the life of John the Baptist, he was not one who shied away from controversy. No, not at all. Let us continue then in verse 24. "And after these days, his wife became pregnant," Elizabeth, his wife became pregnant, and she, oh, by the way, John, Zacharias, he wanted to know, well, now you say this is so, and Gabriel identifies himself as the angel in this moment, well, now how am I going to know whether these things are so? Well, okay, when you leave here, you're not going to be able to speak until it happens. Now that's tough for a priest who perhaps has to use a word or two. You can't speak until it's completed. That's how you'll know. And so he came out gesturing to the people. They didn't know what was wrong with him, and they said, well, he must have seen a vision in there. You know, something was happening in there. So in verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among you." She, you know, there are people today who have problem pregnancies where they have to be bedfast for a good portion of the pregnancy so that they don't lose the child. And I have the sense that maybe Elizabeth was making sure, I'm not going to go out, I'm not going to put myself in danger, I'm going to make sure that I'm safe to bring forth this child that we both have wanted for so long. Now let's look at verse 46. I'm breaking into the story, the rest. In verse 26 it begins to talk about Mary and the promise to for her to have a child and all those things. But we come now after Mary is told that your cousin or your relative Elizabeth has conceived a child in her old age, and she's going to have a child. She's already in her sixth month, verse 36. And then verse 37 says this important thing, "For nothing will be impossible with God." We don't believe that. No, there are just some things that are just impossible for God. Because if everything were possible with God, we would pray with that confidence. We would claim it in that fashion. But we don't believe that. We don't believe he can heal what ails us. We don't believe that he can grant us financial blessing to heal our lives, to cause us to see clearer. We don't believe it. Or do we? It's a good question. And that comes right in the midst of an impossible thing happening. A barren woman now is impregnated. And it comes in the context of a virginal woman being impregnated. "For nothing shall be impossible with God." So we have all the jokes, you know. A virgin being impregnated? Come on. Really? Nah, it's impossible. You know, some guy was around there somewhere. Joseph, come on, fess up. That's the jokes that go around about the situation with Mary. "But nothing will be impossible with God." Okay, down to verse 46. Mary has gone now. Interesting thing happens. She walks in to see Elizabeth, and the child in the womb, John the Baptist in the womb, leaps in the womb at the presence of Mary, for now Mary is pregnant with Jesus. Now that's powerful. So in the midst of all this happening, verse 44 says, "And behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears," Elizabeth is talking, "the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Remember what the promise was to Zacharias? This child will be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. "And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Then comes Mary's Magnificat. That's what it's called in the Latin terminology. Bach did a magnificent presentation called the Magnificat, where he takes this passage of Scripture, puts it to music, and really illustrates the power of the words that Mary is going to speak here. Now, in the context of Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is pressed upon, there are people trying to get in it. And the ones who accomplish it because they forcefully go after it. They are violent about it. Now, violent in the terms of shooting somebody, killing somebody, that is not the sense of the violence. The sense of the violence is that you are energetic, that you are going after it because it means everything. There's nothing that you would withhold from arriving at or accomplishing entry into that kingdom. Here's what Mary says. "My soul," and I like it better in the King James, "does magnify the Lord. My soul exhorts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from the time of all generations will count me blessed." For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Now, the context of this prayer by Mary is something that we need to examine, to understand how to pray, how to express thanksgiving, how to express praise and appreciation. For when that happens in our lives, it unlocks something. It unlocks the blessings of God. He is waiting for that kind of totality of thinking within us. Not looking for a ho-hum, humdrum approach. Verse 50. And His mercy is upon generations after generations towards those who fear Him, who respect Him, who reverence Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. You go back to the Old Testament and historically, and you realize that Belshazzar was brought down. Nebuchadnezzar was brought down to be elevated again. God has had those things going on all the time, and Mary recognized them. It says in verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things, sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, and He spoke to our fathers, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary stayed there a while after saying these powerful words. It goes through the scenario. John is born. The great controversy, well, what shall we name it? That's the intervening verses before I get to what Zacharias has to say. He writes down, his name is John. That's in verse 63. And they were all astonished. Nobody in your family has ever been named John. Why are you naming him John? And at once, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Oh my. You mean he said something like, praise the Lord? Or hallelujah? He actually said that? He actually had something for which to be thankful and wasn't ashamed about expressing it? Oh. Maybe there's instruction there. Maybe the violent should become more expressive in appreciation and praise of the things God has done. This is a good place to insert. There was a couple that went to Jamaica for the feast. They were relatively newlyweds, year and a half or so into their marriage, a couple of years maybe. They didn't have a chance to take a real honeymoon because they were both working and couldn't get away. Both had Sabbath problems relative to their job. One is a pharmacist. The other is a prison guard. They both determined at the feast, because of the power of the sermons that they heard and the recognition that there is something that God expects of them that they must do, they both decided they were going to quit their jobs when they got back home. Both had letters waiting for them when they arrived home. The pharmacist had a letter transferring her to a new position at a new store with a raise and Sabbath off. The husband, his letter said, you are up for review to be transferred to the spot where you want to go with Sabbath off. What is the witness there? What is the testimony there? They made a decision down in great old Jamaica, lollygagging on the beach, or were they? In the presence of God at the Feast of Tabernacles, to make a change. And God blessed them, just as He blessed Zacharias and Elizabeth and the people of God. But if we don't hear about those stories, I suppose it's ho-hum, it's ho-humdrum, you know, the feast is over and we're back into the saddle again and we just kind of percolate along. What I am saying and trying to convey through this is that God has something for us. And what He has for us is for us, and we must claim it. And when we acquire it, we must give Him the praise. We must give Him the thanks. Zacharias does that He does it. His tongue is loose. He praises God. And here came all those in verse 65 living around, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. You know, when you give God praise for the things he's done, people talk about it. And then they begin to wonder, well, maybe this God thing is real. But if it's just a matter of putting in time, you know, you show up at Sabbath service and you've done your duty, that's not going to get it done. Why would anybody inquire after our God if he's not doing anything for us? And we haven't expressed anything that he has done. Well, John, verse 67, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. That is, he preached in an inspired manner. Here's what he says. Let's read it. And I'm reading all of this to give some sense of where John the Baptist comes from. How is it that this man was so committed to be out there living in the desert, living off of honey and locusts, wearing camel skin with a leather belt tied around his waist, not having a flowery bed of ease? How is it that he could go out and be so committed? In essence, taking the kingdom by force. Here's what his father says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. You know, Jesus hadn't even been born yet when he is saying these things. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Nothing to be afraid about. There is no weapon formed against us that shall prosper. None. But if you don't believe that, there are weapons that will conquer you. Well, it just goes on. Holiness and holiness and righteousness in verse 75, before him all our days. And you, child, now referencing his son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. You know, that is exactly what saints are supposed to do. That's exactly what we are supposed to be about, to bring knowledge of salvation, that sins can be forgiven. Because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise, the capital sunrise, from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what John the Baptist was going to do. And he did it in a dynamic, energetic, powerful way. The child, in verse 80 says, continued to grow and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the days of his public appearance to Israel. Oh my, what an example. But there's another little part of the story, Luke 3. Turn to Luke 3. It corresponds, of course, with the Matthew 3 account where Jesus comes to be baptized. And I hope I'm making the connection and getting into your minds the totality of the life that John the Baptist lived, and how significant it was, and how dedicated he was, and how forceful he was in representing that kingdom. Verse 2 starts out in chapter 3 by saying, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. That is the baptism of John. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley or ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough roads made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a powerful scripture used in many contexts of preaching. Martin Luther King used it in his I Have a Dream speech, these very words, to illustrate that there are things that have to be straightened out. And it only can happen in the context of the kingdom of heaven. And John came preaching the very thing that Isaiah prophesied about, that you can be straightened out, that you can have your sins forgiven, that you can live in the realm of the kingdom of heaven even now. It goes on. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Matthew 3 has it. He sees the Pharisees coming, who were out there just scouring around, scouting it out, you know, kind of surveying the land, seeing what's going on with this John the Baptist character. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves," and you know very clearly in other places, in John in particular, where Jesus is told by them, "We are Abraham's seed. And we got a familial connection. That's what's going to get us over. We know people." And John tells them, "Don't you dare say we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And I wish people would get that. That you can be replaced. That you can be cut down and thrown into the fire. That your candlestick can be removed from its place. That's what Romans 11 is about, where Paul says some of the branches were cut off and the wild olive branches grafted in. It can happen. And also the axe is already, in verse 9, laid of the root of the trees. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then, what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, and this is the example here in Luke 3 is the preaching that John the Baptist did. Matthew 3 doesn't have this part in it, but let's look at it. "What shall we do?" It's like on the day of Pentecost when they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" After hearing his sermon. And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Why do we have a box back there to collect food in, to share with somebody else?" Well, if you got two tunics, share the one that you're not wearing, the one who doesn't have one. Now is the time they're collecting coats. You see it on, I guess it's Channel 7 or KLTV, that's a project that happens every year. If you have two, share with one who doesn't have it, and let him who has food do likewise. Charity was the sermonizing that this great preacher did. He went on to say, and some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Be honest. Boy, if you could get to some politicians, just tell us the truth. Just be honest. You know, don't give us all these soundbite answers. Tell us the real deal. How bad is it, really? And maybe a preacher, too, could do that. Some soldiers were questioning him in verse 14, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force." You carrying a sword and a spear, you can accommodate or take from anybody you want to. He says, don't do that. "Or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages." This is a powerful example of the kinds of things that John was about. Verse 15 says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus then answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And he goes on to explain about the fire aspect of it. Many Pentecostals make the mistake of combining both of these concepts, that Holy Spirit and fire are synonymous. Here's what the fire is going to do. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Why will he baptize? Remember the people he's talking to. He's got the Pharisees out there. He's got crooks and thieves and liars who are feigning repentance. And he has those who are repentant. That's the wheat that will go into the Lord's barn. But those who are chaff will be burned up. And that's what he says to them. Verse 18, "So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison." John experienced violence against him. The rest of the story you can read in Matthew 14, where in a recapitulation, the account of how John lost his life is given. So when we see that John the Baptist had violence committed against him, we see that verse in Matthew 11 as being referencing that the kingdom suffers violence and it has violence perpetuated against it. That is not the meaning. The meaning is that John the Baptist was forceful in his preaching. It had an impact. Lives were changed. People were brought to repentance. And that is what we should be doing. In conclusion, back to Matthew 11. If I had a little more time, I would go back through some of the verses here that we did not read about the cities and the people who, if they had had a chance to hear the gospel preached to them, that they would have responded, versus the way Chorazin and Bethsaida responded. If Sodom and Gomorrah could have heard these things, they would have repented, Jesus said to them. But in verse 25, Jesus says, "At the time, Jesus answered and said, 'I praise you,'" he's praying to his Father, "'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes.'" That's us. "'Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in your sight.'" Then he turns back to the people and he says, "'All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son was to reveal him.'" Then he gives this powerful statement. The question is, are we prepared to take it by force? Are we pressing into it? Are we ready to seize this invitation that Jesus offers? Perhaps you say, "I've already accepted it." Well, are we prepared to have others accept this statement? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." In the context of John the Baptist, prophesied to be a significant preacher and pace setter, preparer of the way for Jesus Christ, a man who was ultimately arrested, thrown in prison, and beheaded. What are we prepared to do to take the kingdom by force.